Lesson 9. Leaving a Legacy. Lesson Objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should 1. Understand Jesus' final legacy to his disciples and the church. 2. Appreciate the importance of mission in Jesus' legacy. 3. Recognize the ongoing impact of Jesus' ministry through his disciples in Acts. 4. Develop practical steps for leaving his own ministry legacy. Principle for ministry. The test of our ministry is what we leave behind when we are gone. Introduction. Timothy was nearing retirement after many years as a respected pastor. Someone asked him, "How are you preparing the church for your retirement? What is the church's vision for the next 10 years? Tim answered, "I won't be here, so I don't care what happens after I'm gone." This pastor did not understand an important principle for ministry. The ultimate test of our ministry is what happens after we are gone. Contrast this pastor with Nathan. Nathan died suddenly after 25 years of ministry. During those years, Nathan had led several ministries in his local church. He had developed a ministry to homeless people, a drug rehabilitation program, and an outreach for business leaders. At Nathan's funeral, the leader of the drug rehabilitation ministry said, "Last month, Nathan and I met to discuss next year's budget." The leader of the homeless ministry unveiled a sketch of a new building to provide temporary housing for families. Nathan had carefully planned for the ministry's future. He left a legacy. In this final lesson, we will study Jesus' final teachings for the disciples, his final commission to the disciples, and the ministry of the disciples after the ascension. We will learn lessons about leaving a legacy. Something to think about. If you were to die tonight, what legacy would you leave? What is your legacy for your family? What is your legacy for your community? What is your legacy for your ministry? Jesus' farewell discourse. John chapter 13 through 16 can be compared to Old Testament farewells by Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and David. Note: see Genesis 49, Deuteronomy chapter 32 through 33, Joshua chapter 23 through 24, and 1 Chronicles chapter 28 through 29. Jesus' farewell discourse gives some of his most profound and intimate teaching. John 13:1 gives the setting of this farewell teaching. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. If you knew that you would die within 48 hours, what would you say to those who would continue your ministry? Those words would represent what you believe to be most important for your followers. At this Last Supper, Jesus showed his complete love for the disciples both through his actions, washing their feet, and with his words. Jesus had loved his own who were in the world. Now he loved them to the end. John 13:1. To the end carries two ideas. It means that Jesus loved them to the end of his time with them. It means that Jesus loved them to the uttermost. Jesus loved them completely. Before continuing the lesson, read John 13:31-14 and 31. Commands and promises in Jesus' farewell discourse. A command: love one another. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. To a group of disciples known more for their bickering than for their love, this was a difficult command. How was this a new commandment? Even the Old Testament commanded God's people to love your neighbor. There are two new aspects to Jesus' teaching about love. Source: Darrell L. Bock, Jesus According to Scripture, Grand Rapids, Baker Book House, 2002, page 498. First, Jesus provided a model of the love that he commanded. They were to love as he loved. After humbly washing their feet, Jesus said, "In the same way I loved you, you are to love one another." He incarnated a love that is expressed in humble service. Disciples, then and now, must love as Jesus loved. This love takes up the towel to serve. This love serves even the betrayer. This love perseveres to the point of death. Second, the love between Christians was to be a unique witness to the truth of Jesus' message. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Later, Jesus prays that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. John 17:23. The love and unity of the church is to be a witness to Jesus' message. Many Christians have discovered that it is easier to love an unbelieving neighbor than to love a Christian brother who is full of personality flaws. But as Christians, we are commanded to love one another. 50 years later, John reminded the church of this message. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 John 4:20-21. Jesus began his farewell message with the commandment to love one another. This command is the foundation for everything else he proclaimed in this message. A command: don't be troubled, believe. John 14:1. As he often did, Peter interrupted Jesus to ask, "Lord, where are you going?" In his answer, Jesus predicted Peter's denial. Then Jesus continued with a message to Peter, to the rest of the disciples, and to us today. Let not your hearts be troubled. Because there is a chapter break after John 13:38, we often read John 14:1 as if it were starting a new message. John 14:1 is part of the answer to Peter. Read it this way: "Peter, you will deny me 3 times. You are much weaker than you think. But don't despair. I have a message of hope for you, Peter, and for all of you who will soon run in fear at my arrest. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Peter needed to know that despite his failure, Jesus had a message of hope. The disciples needed to know that despite their fear, Jesus had a message of hope. Let not your hearts be troubled is in present tense. Given Jesus' warnings and the opposition of the religious leaders, the disciples were already afraid. Jesus says, "Stop being troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The only way we can avoid being troubled by the stresses of ministry is to believe. On any Monday, there are pastors around the world who are discouraged. Yesterday, you preached faithfully, and one of your members became angry. You preached a message of repentance, and no one responded. You invited unbelievers, and no one came. In some countries, the church is threatened by government opposition. In some countries, the church is threatened by Islamic militants. In some countries, the church is threatened by social indifference. No one cares. Jesus says, "Stop being troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." A promise: "I am the way," John 14:6. Jesus encouraged his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. Now Thomas interrupted, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus' response teaches an important principle for the Christian life. Jesus did not say, "Here is where I am going." Instead, he said, "I am the way." Jesus did not point to a path or direction. He pointed to himself. There is no clearer statement in Scripture that the only way to the Father is through Christ. Contrary to the claims of liberal theologians, Jesus clearly stated that he is the only path to God. A promise: "You will do greater works." John 14:12-14. Jesus promised that whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. These works will be greater not because they are more amazing, but because they have a wider reach. During his earthly ministry, Jesus' works were limited to one geographic area. Now, because Jesus was sending the Spirit, the works done by the church would reach the world. Jesus continued, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." There are 2 conditions attached to this promise. 1. Ask in my name. This is more than adding "in Jesus' name" to the end of a prayer. It is not a magic phrase that forces Jesus to grant our requests. Throughout the Bible, God's name represents his character. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in a manner consistent with Jesus' character and his will. To pray in Jesus' name may also mean to come to the Father through the authority of the Son. When Moses came to Pharaoh to speak in the name of the Lord, Exodus 5:23, he came in the authority of God who had sent him. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray with his permission and authority. We approach the Father through the intercession of the Son, who always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. 2. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Our prayers must be for the glory of God. James warned those who ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James 4:3. When we claim Jesus' promise, we must be sure that we pray for God's glory, not our own purposes. A command, keep my commandments, John 14:15. Jesus gave a standard by which we can measure our love for him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John remembered this statement when he wrote his first epistle, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, 1 John 2:5. Contrary to the teaching of some modern preachers, Jesus never taught that his disciples could live in willful disobedience to his commands. Love is seen in willing obedience, a promise he will give you a helper, John 14:16. The word translated helper in John 14:16 refers to an advocate who comes to one's defense. It refers to a helper or a comforter who offers consolation in times of trouble. Jesus said that the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. This indicates that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be like the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit came not as an impersonal force, but as a person, just as Jesus was a person. The Helper is the Holy Spirit of truth who will dwell with you and will be in you, John 14:17. He will teach you all things that I have said to you, John 14:26. His ministry will be so powerful that Jesus asserted, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." John 16:7. How could it be to the disciples' advantage if Jesus went away? Robert Coleman explained, "While he was with them in bodily form, the disciples saw little need to rely upon the Spirit, and hence they had not come to know intimately the deeper reality of his life. In his absence, however, they had no visible support. To survive, they had to learn the secret of his inner communion with the Father. Out of their necessity, they would experience greater fellowship with Christ than they had ever known before." Source: Robert Coleman, The Mind of the Master, Colorado Springs, Waterbrook Press, 2000, page 29. Life in the Vine. Before continuing the lesson, read John 15, 1-16, 37. Jesus continued with one of his most powerful images. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." The Old Testament repeatedly refers to Israel as a vine, Psalm 80, 8-9, Isaiah 5, 1-7, Isaiah 27, 2-6, Hosea 10, 1-2. However, because of her sin, Israel never accomplished God's purpose for the beautiful vine that he planted. Instead, as Israel prospered materially, she built altars to false gods, Hosea 10:2. Instead of bearing fruit that would bless the nations, Israel bore wild grapes. Note, wild has the idea of a sour taste instead of the sweet flavor of a cultivated vineyard, Isaiah 5:2. Israel became so sinful that God could do nothing with this vine except burn the wood for fuel, Ezekiel 15, 1-6. Jesus came as the true vine. He came to accomplish what the nation of Israel had failed to do. He came to fulfill the calling of Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Jesus told the disciples that he was the vine and they were the branches. Jesus' message was clear. Fruitfulness depends entirely on our willingness to abide in him. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." John 15:5. Apart from the vine, the disciples could do nothing. Apart from the vine, we can do nothing today. When we attempt ministry in our own strength, we are doomed to frustration and powerlessness. Why? Because we were never intended to bear fruit on our own. Our spiritual life itself derives from our continuing relationship to the vine. If anyone does not abide in the vine, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. John 15:6. While this verse is a warning, it is also a great encouragement. Apart from the vine, we are useless and worthless. But if we continue in the vine, we have life and fruitfulness. Our spiritual life does not depend on our own strength. We live in the vine. This theme is seen again in Hebrews. Our great high priest, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God, Hebrews 7:25. Howard Hendricks encouraged struggling pastors who felt isolated. If you don't have anyone to pray for you, never forget Christ is praying for you. He is our intercessor. He is the source of our spiritual life. Jesus reminded his disciples that they must abide in the vine. This is still true today. As pastors and church leaders, you do not minister in your own strength. You live in the power of the vine and in the power of the great high priest who intercedes for you when you have no strength to intercede for yourself. Through the rest of Jesus' last discourse, he taught the disciples again that they must love one another. He prepared them to face the hatred of this world. The world hated Jesus. The world would hate Jesus' true followers. Then Jesus explained more about the work of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the discourse, he had promised to send the Spirit. Now he taught them more about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would convict the world. He would guide the disciples into all truth. He would glorify the Son. He again explained to them about his departure in a little while, and he spoke to them again of peace in trouble. Early in this discourse, Jesus commanded, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." John 14:1. He ended the discourse with a parallel encouragement. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Note that in both instances, our hope is in Christ alone. We are not to be troubled if we believe in Christ. Rather, we are to take heart because Christ has overcome the world. Life in the vine is a life of confident peace. Our confidence is not based on earthly circumstances. Our confidence is based on Christ and his victory over the world. A closer look, the Last Supper. The Mishnah is a record of ancient Jewish traditions. One section of the Mishnah shows how the Jews observed the Passover meal. At the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples probably followed this pattern, which is still followed 2,000 years later. The first cup of wine mixed with water is served. The blessing over the cup includes this promise from the Exodus, "I will bring you out." A second cup of wine is mixed, but not yet served. The youngest son asks, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" The father answers with the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. After the story, the family sings the first Passover Hallel, Psalms 113, 114. They drink the second cup with this promise, "I will free you from being slaves to them." After a blessing, the meal is served. The meal includes bitter herbs, unleavened bread, lamb, and a sauce of fruit seasoned with spices and vinegar. The father washes his hands, breaks and blesses the loaves, takes a piece of the bread, wraps it in bitter herbs, dips it in the sauce, and eats. He then gives thanks and eats a piece of lamb. Each member of the family then eats. The third cup is blessed with the Passover promise, "I will redeem you." The fourth cup is blessed with the Passover promise, "I will take you as a nation." The family sings the final Passover Hallel, Psalms 115, 118. Note, this was the last psalm that Jesus sang with his disciples before going to Gethsemane, Matthew 26:30. At the Passover meal, the Jewish people remembered that God had delivered Israel from bondage. Even more importantly, they looked forward to a complete fulfillment of God's promises when Messiah would deliver them from bondage once and for all. The day after the Last Supper, Jesus would die as the perfect Passover lamb. On the cross, the promise of deliverance was fulfilled, the high priestly prayer. Before continuing the lesson, read John 17. Jesus' last recorded prayer with his disciples is important for understanding his legacy for the disciples and for the church today. This prayer has been called the Holy of Holies of Jesus' prayers. It is his most intimate prayer. Jesus prayed for himself, John 17, 1-5. Jesus prayed to his Father, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." While the disciples did not understand this prayer, they would soon learn the shocking truth that this prayer would be answered on a Roman cross. On Monday of Passion Week, Jesus said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." John explained, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, John 12, 32-33. Jesus was glorified not through victory but through apparent defeat. Jesus was glorified through a cross. Jesus prayed for his disciples, John 17, 6-19. Jesus prayed for three things for his disciples. He prayed that the Father would keep them in his name. He prayed that they would be kept from the evil one. And he prayed that the Father would sanctify them in the truth. Jesus prayed for all believers, John 17, 20-26. Jesus prayed for all those who would believe in him in the future. He prayed that they would all be one. This unity is a testimony to the world, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus did not pray for the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. John 17:9. Instead, he prayed for Christians, so that the world will believe. In his final prayer for the church, Jesus prayed that we will be a testimony to the world through our unity and faithfulness. Jesus' legacy was a group of believers who would accomplish his purpose in the world. In the Old Testament, Israel was blessed by God in order to be the vehicle of blessing for all nations, Genesis 12, 1-3. In the New Testament, the church was blessed by God in order to be the vehicle of blessing for all peoples. Jesus prayed that we will fulfill our mandate to be a blessing to all people. Jesus' final commission to the disciples. Before continuing the lesson, read Matthew 28, 16-20, Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 44-49, and Acts 1, 6-11. The lasting influence of a leader is determined largely by his ability to share his vision with others. Jesus provides a model for describing a vision in a way that inspires committed followers. Because of his vision, the disciples devoted their lives to spreading the message of the kingdom of God throughout the Roman Empire. The Gospels include three statements of Jesus' commission. Each statement focuses on a different aspect of the commission. Matthew highlights the authority necessary for the mission. Mark notes the reach of the commission to the whole creation. Luke summarizes the contents of the message the apostles will preach. The most complete statement of Jesus' final commission is in Matthew 28, 18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The primary command in this commission is, make disciples. Accomplishing this command requires us to go, to baptize new converts, and to teach young believers. These activities support the central command, make disciples. Evangelism, social work, education, and all other aspects of ministry are guided by this central priority. We are commissioned to make disciples. The purpose of pastoring. Ed Marquardt, an American pastor, ate dinner with Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who spent many years in a communist prison. During the dinner, Wurmbrand turned to a member of Marquardt's church and asked, "Is your pastor a good pastor?" The member said, "Yes." Wurmbrand asked, "Why is he a good pastor?" The member answered, "Because he preaches good sermons." Wurmbrand then asked, "But does he make disciples?" Pastor Marquardt said that this question changed the direction of his entire ministry. He said, "The purpose of God for all pastors is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. People who love Jesus Christ, who follow Jesus Christ, who call Jesus Christ their Lord. That is what we are called to be, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not make church members, not make Sunday schools, not make buildings. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about." Source, from a sermon by Edward Marquardt entitled Pentecost Go 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 Go. Available at sermonsfromseattle.com/pentecost_go_go_go_go_go.htm, accessed November 17, 2022. A closer look. Jesus' mission. The events of Jesus' last week of ministry show his mission to create a kingdom composed of all nations, races, and peoples. Scenes from Jesus' last week of ministry illustrate his mission to all nations. Jesus entered the city on a donkey. Matthew and John quoted Zechariah's prophecy, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Zechariah described the reign of this king. "He shall speak peace to the nations, his rule shall be from sea to sea." Matthew 21:5, Zechariah 9, 9-10. When he cleansed the court of the Gentiles, Jesus quoted Isaiah, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Mark 11:17. Quoting Isaiah 56:7. The Jewish leaders had converted the court where Gentiles gathered to pray into a marketplace for money changers and those who sold pigeons. When the disciples criticized Mary for wasting precious ointment, Jesus responded, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Mark 14:9. In the Olivet Sermon, Jesus prophesied a day when the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. To these Jewish disciples who thought the kingdom was for the chosen people alone, Jesus said that the gospel would be proclaimed to all the world. The Old Testament prophets had shown that the Messiah would come for all nations. In his last week of public ministry, Jesus taught his disciples that the kingdom of God would include people from all nations. The promise of the prophets was to be fulfilled through the church. Jesus's legacy, the church in Acts, many books on the life of Christ end at the ascension. However, Jesus's ministry led not just to the cross or even to the empty tomb, his ministry led to Pentecost. Jesus promised to send another helper to be with them forever, John 14:16. This promise was fulfilled in Acts. Two scenes in Acts show the fulfillment of Jesus's legacy, the church at Pentecost. Before continuing the lesson, read Acts 1, 4-11, and Acts 2, 1-41. Just before the ascension, the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They expected Jesus to establish an earthly political kingdom. In their minds, the resurrection reinforced the possibility of an earthly kingdom. All that Jesus needed to do, they thought, was to use his power to overthrow the Romans. Jesus responded, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 1, 7-8. The timing of the kingdom is not your responsibility, Jesus implies. Instead, you must accomplish the mission I have given you. Serve as my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But before you go, you must wait. In Luke, Jesus said, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke 24:49. 50 days after Passover, as 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, the promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. They began to speak in the languages of the people gathered from other nations for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Acts 2, 4, 6-11. This symbolized the fulfillment of Christ's plan to form his church from all nations. The list of nations in Acts 2 reminds us of the list of nations in Genesis 10. In Genesis 11, God judged man's attempt to set up a universal kingdom at Babel by confusing their languages. In Acts 2, God began building his kingdom by reversing the confusion of languages. Pentecost was the beginning of the greater works than these that Jesus promised, John 14:12. The fulfillment of Jesus's legacy had begun. The promised Holy Spirit was now active in the ministry of the apostles. From this time, the church would begin to accomplish God's great purpose of forming his kingdom. As Peter's sermon made clear, the promises of the Old Testament were now being fulfilled through the church. John Stott explained four aspects of the day of Pentecost. Source: John W. Stott, The Message of Acts, Westmont, Illinois, InterVarsity Press, 1990, pages 60-61. The day of Pentecost was the final saving act of Jesus on earth. The day of Pentecost equipped the apostles for the Great Commission. The day of Pentecost began the new age of the Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit empowered God's servants at special times of ministry. After Pentecost, Christians at all times and in all places benefit from his ministry. The first Christian revival started at Pentecost. The effects of Pentecost are seen throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The signs at Pentecost were special. The joy, fellowship of believers, freedom in worship, boldness for witness, and power for ministry were to be normal evidences of ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Daily life in the early church. Before continuing the lesson, read Acts 2, 42-47. The second scene, showing the fulfillment of Jesus's legacy, is at the end of Acts 2. This scene shows the daily life of the early church. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for the unity of his followers. He prayed that they may be one even as we are one, John 17:22. The answer to this prayer begins in Acts 2. All who believed were together. They were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts, the phrase "one accord" represents the unity of the early church. Despite the difficulties of forming a church of both Jews and Gentiles, persecution from Jewish leaders and personal conflicts between apostles, the church remained one. Against all odds, Jesus' prayer that they may be one was fulfilled. Something to think about. Does the picture of the church in Acts 2:42-47 look like your church? Are you ministering in the power of the Spirit? If not, what roadblocks are hindering the work of the Spirit in and through your ministry? Is it disobedience, prayerlessness, a lack of faith, a lack of unity? How can you see a new outpouring of the Spirit in your ministry? Application: leaving a legacy. Retired ministry leaders have shared the following points about their legacy, their preparation for leaving leadership, and lessons for transition. Note: the interviews for this section included the following leaders: Dr. Michael Avery, former president of God's Bible School and College, Cincinnati, OH. Reverend Paul Pierpoint, former pastor of Hope Sound Bible Church and president of FEA Missions, Hope Sound, Florida. Reverend Leonard Sankey, retired pastor and leader of multiple mission organizations. Dr. Sidney Grant, former president of FEA Missions, Hope Sound, Florida. 1. Leaders who leave a legacy plan for the future. Imagine asking a builder, "What are you building?" You would be shocked if the builder answered, "I don't know yet. I'm waiting to see what happens." Before he begins the building, the builder plans for the final product. Leaders who leave a legacy know what they want to leave behind. Leaders who finish well know the legacy they want to leave behind. They do not go through ministry blindly. These leaders believed, "This is what God has called me to accomplish in my place of ministry." Jesus' legacy was a group of disciples prepared to lead the church. From the beginning of his ministry, he gave sufficient time and energy to prepare these men as his legacy. If you want to leave a legacy, you must plan for the future. Sadly, many people build a life with no attention to the goal. If you ask them at age 30, 50, or even 70 years old, "What are you building with your life?" the answer would be, "I don't know. I'm waiting to see what happens." 2. Leaders who leave a legacy prepare carefully for transition. Imagine visiting a builder nearing the end of a major construction project. The walls are done, the roof is complete, it is almost time for occupancy. Ask, "What are the remaining steps before the building is done?" You would be shocked if he answered, "I don't know. I don't spend time thinking about those final steps." No, the builder is leaving something that will outlive himself. He plans carefully for each step. He can tell you, "This is the day we will finish the building. This is when the owner will move in." Everything is planned for the transition. Leaders who leave a legacy prepare carefully for transition. When possible, they plan their resignation in advance, allowing the organization to choose a successor and allowing their successor to prepare for new responsibilities. In some cases, the outgoing and incoming leaders share a period of time in which the new leader begins to make decisions while the previous leader is available for counsel and advice. Leaders who leave a legacy prepare the ministry they lead for transition. Effective outgoing leaders communicate confidence in God's provision for the future. They prepare people to function well under the next leader. They make sure that the people in the organization feel secure in the transition. One leader wrote, "My goal was to make it so smooth that the employees would not even recognize my departure." 3. Leaders who leave a legacy know when to leave. Leaders must be willing to turn responsibility to their successor and walk away without regrets. Former leaders should be available for counsel, but only when asked by their successor. In this course, we have seen how Jesus prepared the disciples to take leadership of the church. Early on, he gave them careful training. Later, he sent them out to minister and then returned for evaluation. At the Last Supper, he gave them final instructions for ministry. Just before the ascension, he gave them a final reminder of their greatest commission. Jesus prepared carefully for transition. Sadly, many Christian leaders give little attention to transition. They assume, "I will do my job until I am replaced. After that, it is someone else's problem." Of course, there are times when sudden illness, death, or a major ministry change makes it impossible to prepare adequately for transition. but whenever possible, we should plan carefully for a transition to the next leader. This is one of the most important steps in preserving a legacy for the future.